Thank you, Barry. Band, that was powerful. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come together as a community and open it up. Lord, we know that we find wonderful things in your word, and we pray your blessing now on this time of study of a sacred text. We pray that as we look into it, Lord, we will be transformed and equipped to go and see others transformed by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. I want to start by talking about the Kennedys. The Kennedys are our American royalty. Of course, we have no royal line. We have no monarchy here in America. You know this. Americans are, in fact, resistant to monarchy. You may have heard about that in our history once or twice. And so we're not going to embrace this idea, this concept, wholeheartedly. But if we do have American royalty, I think that the Kennedy family, the Kennedy dynasty of the 20th century especially, might qualify in those terms. As I say the word Kennedy, you can likely call to mind black and white scrolling footage of beautiful, happy people playing on beaches in Massachusetts and wearing fancy clothes at White House receptions and so on and so forth. In photos, the Kennedys stare back at you and me from the past somewhat aggressively. There's a certain defiance to the Kennedy look. "I am a Kennedy," it says. One member of the Kennedy family in these photos has a very sweet smile. And this is a member that you may not have heard much about. You've heard about JFK Jr., you've heard to some extent about Joe, you've heard about Teddy, you've heard about Bobby and others. But I want to talk to you in brief about Rosemary. Rosemary Kennedy had a happy life. She was a beautiful young woman born in 1918. In fact, when her father was the ambassador to England in the 1930s, she was presented to the King and Queen of England, and she had quite an experience doing so. In photos, she beams back at the camera, and her smile seems genuinely sweet. But Rosemary, you see, had her difficulties. She had her troubles. She had a temper and went through rough mood swings, and her family had little sense of how to handle these mood swings. This is a time before counseling had really developed and knowing how to handle people who were depressed. She likely was depressed. There's little sense of how to care for her. And so her father decided on a procedure that changed her life forever, a lobotomy. She underwent a lobotomy in 1941. This was supposed to be a solution to her condition. This would solve her mood swings. And the surgery went terribly wrong. Now, she had her challenges before the surgery, but after it, she was a transformed young woman. She had the mental capacity of a 2-year-old and could no longer care for herself for any length of time. She lived in homes for the mentally disabled for the next 50 years plus. And her family, strangely, basically scrubbed her out of their life. Rose, her mother, stopped referring to Rosemary in her letters. The siblings did not visit her. Her father told reporters that she was teaching mentally disabled children when they asked about what had happened to one of these Kennedy daughters, this beautiful young woman. That's what he said. You see, Joe Kennedy brooked no weaknesses. As the patriarch of the Kennedy dynasty, and that's indeed what he was trying to build, an American dynasty, he didn't want losers in his family. Looking back, every family has its challenges, but it seems like Rosemary did not fit his narrative. So Rosemary became a woman in exile. In today's passage, we meet another family member in exile, but this story, I am glad to report, has a different ending. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 9 in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 9 shows us three main insights. We see a picture of grace in verses 1 through 4. We find a portrait of Christian ethics in verses 5 through 8. And lastly, we discover a demonstration of the kingdom in verses 9 through 13. So first, in verses 1 through 4, we find our first point, a picture of Christian grace. Read with me verses 1 through 4. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." So let's walk through these four verses as we begin. David is at a peak in this text. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, he has led Israel to military victory over an impressive array of foes: the Philistines, the Moabites, Zobah, Aram, Edom, Ammon, and Amalek. He has made pacts in the past in which he's promised to show loyalty to Jonathan's family. You see this in 1 Samuel 20. And he's also made the promise not to cut off Saul's descendants in 1 Samuel 24. So in other words, what we're finding here in chapter 9 does not come out of nowhere. He's not randomly asking to find someone from the house of Saul. It looks like he is trying to fulfill his oaths, his covenants. And here in verse 1, he expresses a desire to show kindness. In the Hebrew, this is hesed, loving kindness. You're familiar with this term, some of you. He wants to show this loving kindness. It's stronger than just, you know, a mere random act of holding the door for somebody or something like this. He wants to show this kindness not merely to Jonathan's line, though, but to Saul's. Did you pick that up? Is there still anyone left, verse 1, of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness, hesed, for Jonathan's sake? I want you to see that right off the bat, we are already in extraordinary territory here. It was not uncommon, after all, for ancient Near Eastern kings, when they assumed the throne after much intrigue and battle, to wipe out all contenders to their throne, to the dregs, to the uttermost. David, when he comes into the peak of his power, does the opposite. He seeks out someone from the house, the line, that sought to terminate and destroy him, Saul's house. So the force of this chapter, the theme, is set already. It's going to be kindness, undeserved, gratuitous, altogether unexpected kindness. Now, in verse 2, we see that David finds a servant of Saul through the agency of his own servants. Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul, we read, whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. Ziba, we learn, is the well-to-do manager of Saul's old estate. Ziba lives a few miles north of Jerusalem in Gibeah. So he's close to Jerusalem, David's city, the royal city, but he's not in it. In verses 3 and 4, we see that David doesn't simply want to meet a servant of Saul's, though. He's not satisfied with this. He wants to meet an actual heir. He wants to engage the actual house of Saul. Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God? Here's that term again, to him, verse 3. For a second time, David expresses a desire to show loving kindness to Saul's line. He's actively seeking out this man. In other words, he's not going to be deterred. Do you see that? He doesn't just want to talk to somebody from the past, reminisce a little bit. Hey, remember how I was almost killed? Yeah, that was pretty crazy, wasn't it? Yeah, wow, things are different now. Now I'm at the peak of my powers. That's not what he wants. He wants to actually meet the living, breathing heir of Saul and of Jonathan, his friend. And he wants to do so, again, not for retribution's sake, not to kill, but to act kindly toward him. Some commentators read this text a little differently. I'm not going to go into all the different discussions that revolve around it. Actually, John Calvin, oddly enough, takes this as David being a little bit late on his promises to Saul and Jonathan, and I tremble to disagree with Calvin from this pulpit, but I must. I think in actual fact that this is a little snapshot of grace and that David is in fact acting as he says he wants to, kindly. So what do we see here from this first section, verses 1 through 4? What's the takeaway? I think we see an action scene of salvation. Let's just work through this quickly to apply it. David has no need to show kindness to Saul's house, right? But he reaches out to him. So it is with our saving God, whom David is imaging. God, you see, does not reach out to the super talented. God, contra what we may have heard in the broader culture, does not help those who help themselves. God reaches out to the weak. God targets the weak, just like David. David, remember, is riding high after multiple military victories. This is the point when most kings, my dear friends, become decadent. This is the human temptation. Things go right, things go well for us, and we feel entitled. We reward ourselves, and Starbucks and other outlets encourage us to do so. Reward yourself. Just give yourself you deserve it. You deserve it. Think about how often you and I hear that terminology today from different outlets. You deserve it. I think of NBA stars. Lots of my analogies run NBA and basketball, which I'm working on. My wife has encouraged me to work on that a little bit, so I'm going to try in the future. But right now, I got an NBA analogy for you, okay? So you hear sometimes about NBA stars starting foundations. You know, they make gobs of money, or NFL players do the same thing, MLB players do the same thing. But again, basketball is kind of my thing, so I'm talking about basketball. Kobe Bryant, for example, the LA Times did a story on him a couple years back where it investigated how much money and time he had actually spent with his foundation. And I will cut to the chase and tell you, it was not super encouraging. This is a common trend. When you're at the peak of your power, ironically, you tend to forget those who have less than you. You don't tend to remember them. You tend to focus on yourself. At the moment when he could turn inward and reward himself, David turns outward. Don't miss that. In the world, the strong prey on the weak. That's how it goes. Darwin was right to an extent. But in the church, the strong serve the weak. It's the opposite. The ultimate expression of this is Almighty God sending Jesus, the greater David, and calling one sinner after another to himself. In sum, you could say it like this: the world offers us functional love. This is self-serving love. I'll love you if you serve my interests. That's functional love, as I call it. If you work out for me, if I bet on you and you turn out to be a winner, you have my love. You serve me. You make me stronger. God goes the opposite way. God offers us gratuitous love, self-giving love. He says to us, I will love you and serve your interests to a degree you cannot imagine. You see, this is the true puzzle of Scripture. Not why God doesn't save. I would encourage you as theological students asking the toughest questions and looking into them deeply in your classes, in your studies, for this glorious season of life that is seminary time, and it is glorious. I would encourage you to think about this question in reverse terms than the way we often approach it. We shouldn't be asking why God doesn't save. We should be asking why he does save. How can he save undeserving sinners like us? That's the true mystery of this puzzle of salvation. So we see, then, that Christian salvation is driven by lavish, gratuitous, altogether unexpected love. There's no pre-qualification. This isn't one of those commercials you hear about, you know, used cars and this sort of thing. There's no pre-qualification. There's no lifetime ban. There's nothing that can exempt us or anyone else out there from the love of God. Do you ever think about that? There's nothing that can separate any sinner, ultimately, if they repent, from knowing and tasting the lavish love of God. You can't even unqualify for God's love. And you can't do anything to ultra-qualify. Sorry, Puritans. God simply sets his love on us, and he moves to save us. While there's no pre-qualification to salvation when it comes, though, there is shock. There's shock and awe when God reaches out to lowly people like us. And we see this in our second point in verses 5 through 8. Here we see a portrait of Christian ethics. Read with me verses 5 through 8. Then King David sent and brought him, the son of Jonathan, that is, from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? See in verse 5 that Mephibosheth lived in exile east of the Jordan River following Saul's death. He's far from the family estate, and he stays in the remote area of Machir in this home, son of Amiel. So we meet him, the heir of Saul. Here he is. He's arrived on the scene. The passage has reached its climax. But who is he? Who is this man with this hard-to-pronounce name? And I'm going to try to get it every time I say it, okay? So just work with me here. Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, the grandson of Saul, that is. He injured his feet in infancy when a nurse dropped him. You see this in 2 Samuel 4:4. That's the only comment we have about him prior to this passage. A nurse dropped him tragically, and he's left crippled. This is how, in fact, Ziba introduced him. It's the only thing he tells him, tells David about this heir. There's still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. This is what you need to know about him, Ziba says to David. He's a cripple. So set your expectations low. His name has been changed, in fact, in this account in 2 Samuel, and now it means, it used to be Merib-Baal, and now it means one who scatters shame. That's what Mephibosheth means, this hard-to-say name, shame scatterer. It's a strange name. I have some understanding for those who have strange name. Nobody ever pronounces my name right, so I feel for this man existentially. I seem to be passing this trait on, in fact, in my family, not simply through my last name, but I heard yesterday that at Trader Joe's, some of you go there, patronize that fine establishment, good hummus. My son, for reasons unbeknownst to anyone but him, asked the cashier if his name was Abishai. My son is 2. I don't know why that came out, but it did. So this seems to run in the strand blood, is what I'm saying to you. I'm drawn to names like this, okay? So this is what we learn about Mephibosheth. He is in a tough spot. He's crippled. He's later, in fact, going to be accused of attempting to usurp David as king. This pops up in 2 Samuel 16 and 19. You can read those later accounts a little bit differently depending on your take on this passage. But I see Mephibosheth as a godly man, basically. I think the accusations that pop up around him later on in the book, you can read those later, are likely trumped up charges. When brought in before David in verse 6, he falls on his face and he paid homage. We learn. He knows that he is in the presence of royalty, he who is himself from a royal line. David responds to him in a dialogic script of a superior relating to an inferior. You see examples of this in Exodus 3 with Yahweh speaking to Moses out of the burning bush. There's this kind of call to this person unexpectedly, surprisingly. And then there's a dialogue that unfolds of a superior relating to an inferior. The same thing happens with Yahweh and Samuel in 1 Samuel 3:9, for example. So this is a trope. This is a type of conversation that is known to the Old Testament. The starkness of the introduction stands out to us. Again, this one word cry, Mephibosheth. I want you to feel the existential weight of this scene because it's real. It's thick. Here is David. David is the king. David was opposed, and David should have been murdered by Mephibosheth's grandfather, Saul. Think about this moment when these two men meet. They don't know one another. They haven't seen one another. This is a poignant scene. This is one royal line meeting another. And you can sense that Mephibosheth is afraid. David says to him in verse 7, in fact, "Do not fear." It's very likely that this man is afraid. He's before a warrior king. He's before Israel's greatest warrior. He's crippled. He can't defend himself. He's entirely at the mercy of the most powerful man in Israel. Don't miss this. This is a poignant scene. This is the emotional center of the passage. But what does David do? You see, David is not a worldly king. David is a godly king. Verse 7, he calms him down, and he speaks three promises to him right off the bat. Number one, he tells him that he will show Jonathan's son kindness for Jonathan's sake. Number two, he promises to make Mephibosheth rich, restoring all the land that belonged to Saul. Think about land promises and their significance. This is covenant fulfillment of a kind, isn't it? It's going to be later on heightened in the New Testament. Third, David invites Mephibosheth to eat at his table, but not just for one meal. One meal would be extraordinary. This is the house of Saul. But no, David tells Mephibosheth that he will eat at his table for all time. Well, in verse 8, Mephibosheth responds by again paying homage to the king. And he calls himself a dead dog. This is an insulting or self-deprecating phrase. The Philistines loved dogs. We pick this up from ancient Near East excavation and so on and so forth. The Israelites, probably because of that Philistine stigma, didn't. So if you have your favorite dog in mind, as I'm saying this, I'm sorry. The Old Testament has no comfort for you with your dog, okay? We've heard often about Baxter the Wonder Beagle, you know, for example, here from this pulpit. Well, anyway, we'll just move on from this topic. It's okay to like dogs. That's going to be the takeaway from this sermon. Perfect. There's a nice little chunk of irony here, because if you look back to 1 Samuel 24, David's cave encounter with Saul, when Saul is pursuing David, hunting him down to kill him, David sneaks into the cave where Saul is sleeping, cuts a little piece of his garment. Then there's a dialogue that ensues. And in that dialogue, what does David call himself but a dead dog? The shoe is on the other foot now. By the prerogative of Yahweh, Saul's line is humbled and David's is exalted. This is a remarkable phrase if you're thinking historically about these two lines. So Jonathan's son has no power, no weight, no military might. He's altogether at the mercy of David in sum from verses 5 through 8, and this is precisely what David shows him, mercy. So what do we learn here in this second point, in this second passage? I think we see that in Christian ethics, the weak have dignity and worth. You see, Jonathan's son has the self-conception of a dead dog. This is an accidental. He is seen, to speak crudely, as damaged goods. There's no reason in this ancient Near Eastern context why he would be given elevated status or even treated with dignity. The world then as now was cold. It's a harsh place. Your worth is closely tied to your appearance, and the weak, like Mephibosheth, do not usually fare well in such a world. The crippled are cast off, so if you are Mephibosheth, you know where to go, don't you? You know your rightful place is not in Jerusalem, it's in exile. You're not the center of attention, you're not the life of the party. You're going to live your life, scratch out what you can from the mercy of others, suffer in silence, and die alone. That's your fate. There's no strong system of health care. There's no mercy institution to help you. You feed off of what people bring you, try to survive, and die. This is the way of the world. This is the way of the world. But there's another way. And this is the way of Christ. David does not spell out the image of God here, but he's acting as if it is real. Mephibosheth, in his eyes, has real value and real worth. He treats this man, the king, treats this man, a holdover from a fallen kingship, a fallen dynasty, with tremendous kindness and dignity. So it is with us. We don't kick losers out of our families. We don't disdain people who don't make us look good. We don't seek to cultivate some mythic image, some narrative of family triumph that's unassailable. We are a voice for the weak, the needy, and the cast off. We are a holy force for good. We love our neighbor. We treat all people as Christians, working from the example of David and later on the New Testament with dignity. We recognize that all people have worth. This sounds obvious. This is sort of like ho-hum, right? Of course we do. We believe in the image of God. We study it, systematic theology, talk about it. This is a campus where these kind of causes are advocated. But this is not common wisdom today. This is contested ground that I am claiming and that I trust you hold as well. In fact, some people have said, so they've skipped over this kind of commitment, our self-expressed commitment to the weak, and they've said nonetheless that that we're evil. Christians are by nature evil. Religious people, beyond that, are evil. Christopher Hitchens famously said that religion poisons everything, without exception. Everything. He'd never been to a potluck dinner, clearly. Richard Dawkins, Baptist potluck, Richard Dawkins said that, quote, faith is one of the world's great evils, comparable to the smallpox virus, but harder to eradicate. If you think that these are just quotations from sort of the radical atheist fringe, they're not. These are leading spokesmen for the cultural elite in our day. But do these remarks hold up historically? Have Christians over the centuries poisoned everything? Is that true? You need to give a good answer to that. One of the reasons why you need to study church history. You need to know it. Well, let's quickly run through 2,000 years of history, shall we? Seems perfect. Perfect timing for that. Number one, Christians saved babies left to die in the Roman Empire, right? Babies who were left out to be exposed, that was the term, to die. This is essentially an early form of abortion post-birth. Christians went and rescued those babies and took them in. Christians sought to end the gladiatorial games in the ancient Roman world to stop needless slaughter. In fact, many servants, many lower-class people would have been those who were slaughtered in the gladiatorial games because they had no worth. They had no dignity. So just put them out in the arena, get everybody ginned up, and cut their heads off for entertainment. Christians stopped that. Telemachus stopped that. Christian pastors treated the sick and buried the dead when the Black Plague swept through Europe in the 14th and 15th centuries and took out a third of Europe's overall population. In 3 years, 1348 to 1351, the life expectancy in Europe was halved from 34 to 17. Do you know who remained in the cities? Christian pastors. They treated the sick and they buried the dead. And many of them, because of that, died alongside the people who were diseased. They didn't seek to save themselves. Christians fought the slave trade in the 18th and 19th centuries. You're familiar with our abolitionist history. Quakers were involved as well, notably, but Christians anteed up and reversed the past sins of those who had supported slavery from Christian perspectives. In the same century, Christians began what is called the Benevolent Empire. You can read about this from Timothy Larson and others, the historian at Wheaton College. They started hospitals, sanatoriums, Sunday schools, elementary schools, poorhouses, and much more to care for the needy. Whitfield in the 18th century and Spurgeon in the 19th started orphanages that housed hundreds of orphans at tremendous cost to both men. I was reading about this in Dr. Nettle's excellent pastoral theology of Spurgeon just last night. Christians have given sacrificially to charitable causes over the years. One study by the Hoover Institution in recent years found the following. The average annual giving among religious people, this is religious people, but we're included, as you may know, is $2,000, 210, whereas it is $642 among secular people. Similarly, religious people volunteer an average of 12 times per year, while secular people volunteer an average of 5.8 times. You can measure this in data that religious people and Christians, chief among them, care for those in need. So Christians today are a voice for the unborn. We are an advocate for the disabled. We are an untiring champion of the weak. We ourselves are weak, and so we must act in compassion. God has showed compassion to us, and so we act. This is not worldly logic. This is the logic of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is better than the world. There's nothing else like it. It's the most powerful force for good the world has ever known and will ever know, and you can measure that objectively. You do not find grounds for this kind of action, those that I have laid out, and we could go on for hours, in popular evolutionary thought or nihilism or existentialism or self-focused post-modernity. You just don't find it. People can act this way, but it's not there. Philosophically, you find grounds for such love in Scripture, in David with Mephibosheth, and especially with Jesus, the Savior of those who cannot help themselves. Think of Romans 5:6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were still weak. Let me just conclude this application point with a challenge to you. I don't mean this in broad terms. I don't mean someday you should be an advocate for the weak. I mean you, sitting here right now, all of you. I mean now you should be an advocate for the weak. And I see absolutely no tension between recognizing the primacy of preaching the gospel in the local church and loving our neighbor, acting as salt and light, helping orphans and widows, and doing good to all men. I see absolutely blissfully no tension between those two things. You do not have to lose the mission of the church, which is definitely, in my view, the preaching of the gospel. You don't have to lose that if you're going to love your neighbor, be salt and light, and so on and so forth. So what can you do while you are here in your local church? What difference can you make in Louisville? Not just some other city, some other day. Now, let me challenge you to think about that, to ask that question, to pray about it with friends, to pray about it with your church. Let me give you one example. Speak for the Unborn, pro-life ministry that I've been involved with. It's a tough season now with this third baby coming. It's busy, but a ministry that I support. You don't need to be involved in Speak for the Unborn to be a godly person. There could be something else. There's the Jefferson Street Baptist Center. There's all kinds of ministry. There's Scarlet Hope. There's wonderful ministry happening all over Louisville. But this is the one that I've had the privilege of getting involved with in the last few years. When I go out there, there's typically 5 to 6 Catholics. There's typically 10 to 12 escorts, pro-choice people who are actively working to shepherd women into the abortion clinic, telling them, persuading them that this is the best thing for them, when I and my friends know that they are leading them in the way of death. There's typically 3 to 5 evangelicals out there. So let me just reframe that for you. There's 2 to 4 times the number of pro-choice people on that sidewalk to pro-life people. And I'm in a city with 12 to 15, 20 excellent evangelical churches that have basically the same theology I have and this seminary has, and that want to do good to all men from a gospel-driven perspective, and we're dwarfed by pro-choice people. There's a seminary with 3,000 to 4,000 students, and we're dwarfed by pro-choice advocates? Again, this doesn't need to be your ministry. It doesn't have to be. Find your own place of service. But just think about that. Just think about that. Can we change that? Can we change that kind of situation? How can we plug in a David-like way and care for the weak? Lastly, verses 9 through 13, our final and third point. We see a demonstration of the kingdom here. Then the king called Ziba, verse 9, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Okay, so verse 9. Having made these three promises, life-altering promises to Saul's heir, David now sets the terms of his future days in verses 9 through 10. Ziba and his family are going to work the ground so that Mephibosheth will be cared for. This could also be a shrewd move. David might be keeping an eye on Saul's heir. That's possible. But I think more accurately the focus here is on David showing kindness to Saul's heir, as I've already said. Now, verse 10, part of this kindness is that Ziba's 15 sons and 20 servants are now conscripted into serving Mephibosheth. So his cup runneth over. He is going from famine to feast. He's become almost a mini king under David's kindness, you could say. And Ziba, as he must, in verse 11, embraces David's edict. Later on, in 2 Samuel 16 and 19, he's going to grab a little bit of property back for himself. But here, per David's edict, he is called to care for all his days for Mephibosheth. In verse 12, we meet another character in this strange and beautiful little interplay. This is little Micah. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, verse 12. Micah, we learn later, grows up to produce four sons. And here's what is significant about that. He preserves the line of Jonathan. He preserves the line of Jonathan. In other words, David has not merely acted in kindness to Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson, in this one act, this one event. He has preserved the line of this family by his action. He's given it a secure place to reside and live. And there's something powerful here. Think about this little grandson of David's best friend, Jonathan, running through David's house, laughing and playing. Covenant faithfulness is potent, isn't it? David is being faithful to his commitments. When you do this, you show the world a force and a goodness that it can't deny. Well, as we see in verse 13, the summary verse of this chapter, Mephibosheth eats always at the king's table. He is a lame man made strong by the action of the king. He is a forgotten man made noble. So what do we learn here? Lastly, we see a demonstration of the kingdom, the unique logic of the kingdom. Enemies eat at the king's table. David, as I said, does not merely offer Mephibosheth to eat at his table for a meal, but he provides always for him. He restores Jonathan's son. He honors him. And so it will be in the ages following David. The Lord pictures entering his kingdom as coming to his table and eating with him in fulfillment of his covenant. Think of Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And then verse 3, "I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." This is a lavish banquet that we are offered. In Isaiah 55, this is a continuation of this pattern in this text. So it is in the New Testament. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper and introduces it as a covenant meal. Think of Matthew 26, 26. Jesus takes the bread and says, "Take, eat. This is my body." He takes a cup and he says, "Drink of it, all of you." Verse 28, "For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so it is beyond Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21, 6, he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." What am I saying here? I'm saying that in these and other texts, we see that Jesus, the greater David, is the king who spreads a table and bids all to come and eat and drink at it. You see, all our lives we are Mephibosheth. We live in exile. We're crippled, helpless, paranoid, without worth, and without dignity. But Jesus is the greater David. He does not leave us there. He knows that we are alone, and so he calls us to himself, and he goes beyond this. He makes us new by the blood of his cross and the power of his resurrection. And we become, in the words of Paul in Romans 8:37, more than conquerors. So in conclusion, see this. 2 Samuel 9 is a picture of grace, first. It's a portrait of Christian ethics, second. And it is, third, a demonstration of the kingdom. It speaks a better word than the world, where the strong survive and the weak are trampled, where people like Rosemary Kennedy are abandoned. We hear stories of Davidic-like kindness even on this campus. I met a boy student in the weight room the other day who was telling me that someone in his family had fallen prey to drugs, and there was a little three-year-old who was caught in the middle and basically had no hope. And so this young guy and his wife, with no children of their own, a little bit wide-eyed at the prospect, took this little child in and essentially are working to adopt her and show kindness to her. This is happening. This is happening even on this campus. So ask yourself again, in conclusion, how can you be involved in this great work of grace, this thick blending of word and deed? God has spread a banquet table of grace. You and me, let's bring Mephibosheth and his brothers and sisters, exiled and alone, to eat food and drink without money and without price in a kingdom without end. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that these words which challenge us from your text will be real to us and will move us to act out of love for Christ, love for your gospel in this city and beyond it. In Jesus' name, amen.